You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Good morning, Riverside and Camp Raybird. I see you. I thought you would be louder. Camp Raybird. Okay, Riverside. I mean, you put up a good fight, Riverside. I appreciate all the extra folks here today. And I'm Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. And before I start talking about the Word of God today, let's pray together. So, gracious God, we thank you for today. Thank you for your Holy Spirit being here among us. Thank you for each person in this room, each person of every age. And I just ask that your Holy Spirit would be upon each one of us, that as we open your word together, that these words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts will be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, well, we are in the middle of a story together at Riverside. So for those of you who missed a lot of the early part of the story, I apologize, but we are in the book of Acts, which is the story of the first church, the early church of Jesus, and we are right now going along with Paul, the apostle, on his third missionary journey. You don't need to know all the details about the first couple, but he's in the middle of this third really long journey of visiting churches, healing people, teaching, planting churches, and then revisiting those churches years later, encouraging them. He's walking, he's riding, he's sailing all over the ancient Near East, sharing the gospel with people of every background and every walk of life. And last week, Keith highlighted for us the ministry of two people named Priscilla and Aquila, a wife and husband who were blue-collar, small business-owning, ordinary, but very mature Christians who served alongside the Apostle Paul, and he mentions even saved his life at one point. And also were willing to hold accountable this great preacher named Apollos. And they demonstrate for us that the work of ministry is not just for fancy pants, trained, seminary people and pastors like me. That ministry is for everybody. And today, we're skipping ahead to chapter 21 of the book of Acts. So it'll be up on the screen. If you brought a Bible with you, if you grabbed one on the way in, you can turn to Acts chapter 21. But I want to highlight a few things from chapters 19 and 20 because we're not going to get to preach a whole sermon on those. And I just have to mention a few things because I think you should know that they're in the Bible, okay? So chapter 19 of Acts. Here's the story, the short version. Seven brothers go up to a demon-possessed man and try to cast a demon out of him. After they do so, this man jumps all seven of these brothers, like jumps them, and the men, all seven of these brothers, we don't know exactly what happens, but we know that at the end of it, they all run outside naked and bleeding. The Bible tells that story and then just goes on. It mentions something about how some people were afraid of what had happened, but it just goes on like nothing ever happened. Like, this is totally normal, commonplace for one dude to beat up seven dudes. This was life in the early church, apparently. So, if you think the Bible is boring, turn to Acts chapter 19. All right, another second episode I want to mention for you is that the rich people who make shrines to the goddess Artemis in Ephesus, they worship her, they cannot get on the same page about exactly how they want to go after the Apostle Paul for preaching Jesus, and for them, this gospel of Jesus has become bad for business. And they're afraid it's going to be even worse for business because these people keep, like, following Jesus and then setting aside their idols and no longer making money for them. And there's rioting in the streets of Ephesus. That's the second story. The third story I want to mention before we get into today's story is that there's a group of people gathering in a home to hear the Apostle Paul preach. And he has been preaching. Oh, and he's preaching. And it's midnight. and the Apostle Paul is still preaching. And there's a young man named Eutychus, who I can only assume is a little tired because he was probably up late the night before playing Minecraft. That's my guess. But he's sitting in a windowsill, and about midnight, after he'd been hearing the preacher preach for hours and hours, fell asleep in the windowsill and fell out of the second-story window and fell to his death. And the Apostle Paul finally stops preaching, runs outside, grabs the kid, wraps his arms around him, brings him back to life, and listen to this. You thought that was a great part of the story, right? Goes back inside and keeps preaching until the sun comes up. Again, the Bible tells this story and it just goes on like it's completely normal. The Holy Spirit can do amazing things, right? It's unbelievable. So, during this long journey, Paul spent upwards of 3 years in this city called Ephesus. And as this particular leg of the journey comes to its end, he knows that when he leaves Ephesus this time, and they know that when he leaves Ephesus this time, he's not coming back. That Paul is leaving this place for the final time. And he's been with them for 3 years. And it's a sad, sappy, tear-filled goodbye. But he knows that he's got to leave. He's got to keep going because he's following the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about this a lot in this series of Acts. He must follow where the Holy Spirit is sending him. So he sets sail for Jerusalem. That's where he must go next. That is the goal in his mind. And that's where we're going to pick up the story today in Acts chapter 21. So, Acts chapter 21. After we had torn ourselves away from them, and that's the people of Ephesus, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Cos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. And after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. You're like, what? Unless you know the geography really well. We'll show a map in a little bit. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And when it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt and prayed. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. So, you can see the map, I think. Map up there? Yeah, okay. You see the map. That the trip from, this starts on the north shore of the Mediterranean Sea, goes from Cos to Rhodes to Patara, south of Cyprus to Tyre. That is a long journey. This is the Mediterranean Sea. If you haven't been there, I haven't been there, but I've heard it's absolutely gorgeous and beautiful. Who's been on the Mediterranean Sea? Yeah. Recommend, everybody? Everybody, yeah. So, if you get a chance. It starts on the north shore. Jogs from Cos to Rhodes to Patara, the long trip across to Tyre. He stays there 7 days, and then there's another sad goodbye. Everybody gathers on the beach to pray. You see this beautiful scene of people caring for one another, and they continue on their journey. So, let's keep going. Verse 7, we continued our journey from Tyre and land at Ptolemy, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. It rhymes. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. And he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. Okay, so the map again. Tyre to Ptolemy to Caesarea. Those are short little jogs along the shore, but he's creeping closer to what city? Jerusalem, which is where he said he's headed. Okay, we run into a familiar character here named Philip. And if you were here a few weeks ago when I preached on this passage about the distribution of food to widows in the community, Philip, along with Stephen, was one of these seven who were appointed as deacons to make sure that everybody who had a need, everybody who was hungry, got food. They were in charge of the just and fair distribution of food to the vulnerable in their community, and that was one of Philip's jobs. And Philip was also the man who followed the leading of the Spirit to a chariot along the Old Town Road where an Ethiopian finance minister sat trying to comprehend the words of the prophet Isaiah. And Philip shared the good news with him and baptized this man right along the side of the road. And that moment signaled that the good news was for people of every background, nation, and skin color. That same Philip, that guy, is in Caesarea, and he hosts Paul and Luke and whoever else is with them. And it makes note that Philip's four daughters are all prophesying, that they do the work of prophecy, which, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, where this thing, very near the beginning of this story, Peter, at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the church for the very first time, he spoke the words of Joel the prophet. And in Acts chapter 2, he said this, "In the last days, God says, I will pour my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." Just like Philip's daughters, right? "Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." So Philip's daughters are a beautiful testimony to the outpouring of the Spirit on daughters and women. The Holy Spirit is knocking down walls and won't be contained. Praise be to God. But in addition to Philip's daughters, we also have another prophet who walks into the midst and has this remarkable word for Paul. So let's read, starting in verse 10. "After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.'" Agabus has also been mentioned before. You might remember my brilliant joke about Abacus and Abagus and Agabus. It was really funny. The first time. This time, not funny. But back in chapter 11, he predicted, Agabus did, that a famine would come. And now, he's predicting something else, something that will happen to Paul. And I'm trying to imagine this moment. It feels like Agabus is like a magician. And he's standing up, performing this show for everybody. And it comes the time in the show where you know it's audience participation time. And some of you, if I said there was audience participation right now, would be like, and some of you would be like, averting your eyes, please don't make eye contact. I do not want to get called on. I'm not going to call on anybody right now. Don't worry. I'm not going to. But it's like he stepped onto the stage and he's doing the audience participation thing. And Paul is the one that Agabus wants. He's the one that he wants to invite into the performance. Because this is very performative if you look at it. Paul is not a volunteer. He is selected. And he takes Paul's belt from him. And it's not like this belt, okay? It's a belt that is around a tunic, which is what Paul would have been wearing. So it's much longer than a regular belt, although my belt is probably longer than most people's belts. But it's a long belt. And what he does is he takes Paul's belt, which it doesn't say that he, what does it say? It just, he took Paul's belt. I mean, I don't know. You just walk up to somebody and take their belt. That feels very odd, but Agabus does it. He's a prophet. He takes his belt, and basically it says that, what does it say? That he tied his own hands and feet with it. So Agabus has taken the belt and hog-tied himself, hands and feet, which I think would be kind of hard to do, right? I thought, well, should I try to do this for you all today? But I'm just going to pretend. I'm just going to sit in the position, the awkward position that you have to be in order to tie up your own hands and feet together. Basically hog-ties himself. And he says to Paul, the owner of this belt, of course Paul knows whose belt it is, he just took it off of him. The owner of this belt, this is what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. He's going to be tied up by the religious leaders and handed over to the political, the governmental leaders. That is what is going to happen to the person who owns this belt. Now, he could have just said that, right? Agabus could have just said, you know what's going to happen when you go to Jerusalem, but you wouldn't have gotten to see me get on the ground and pretend to be hogtied. It wouldn't have made nearly as much of an impact. Now, I would have a hard time taking seriously the words of a man who has just hogtied himself before me, but that's the wrong approach. This is actually very serious. It's so serious that when Agabus speaks his words, he begins them with, "The Holy Spirit says." And that is not a phrase that is uttered anywhere else in Scripture. The Holy Spirit says. There's a lot of Old Testament prophecies where they say, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord says." But to actually put words in the mouth of the Holy Spirit, say, "The Holy Spirit says this," it's just language that is not common in Scripture. He's saying that it is a dangerous road ahead for Paul. It is dangerous. If you go ahead, this is what's going to happen to you. And it sounds an awful lot like what happened to Jesus when he was handed over by the religious authorities to the governmental authorities and was crucified. And they got to be wondering, is this where Paul is headed to? This great prophet, this great apostle, this great leader in the church, is he going to go and die as well? Keep reading, verse 12. "When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping? You're breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" They pleaded with Paul. Oh, sorry. After this, verse 15. "After this, we started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples." So they plead with Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go there. They begged him. And notice this is the word, he uses the word "we." So Luke, the one who's writing Acts, the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke, he is among the people telling Paul, "Don't do it. Don't go there. It's bad news ahead if you head to Jerusalem." How difficult must it have been for Paul to hear that from his brothers, from his closest companions, to know what he has to do next and have everybody saying, "Don't do it." And these are brothers in the faith. Sisters, those who he has walked arm in arm with. He needs to go there. But they're begging him to do something else. They're begging him to stay and do the safe thing. And I want to tell you that a vast, vast, vast majority of the time, when your brothers and sisters in Christ are begging you to do something, they're usually right. Okay? That's how community works. But on rare occasion, we have a very specific and direct call from the Holy Spirit to do something, and we cannot be dissuaded. Now, how you discern when that direct call is going to come, no matter what anybody says, well, that's hard work. But I'm telling you that this is not the rule that, well, no matter what anybody in the church says, I'm going to do what I know God wants. We've got to slow our roll. I'm thinking that we're the only ones that can understand where the Spirit wants us to go, right? We got to be careful with that. But when we are sure, when the Spirit has confirmed something in us, when it's clear that God is moving in our lives and directing us down a certain path, a particular path, sometimes you got to make the hard call, to make the hard decision. And you know what? When God uses a wide-eyed, hog-tying prophet to confirm that maybe this is what God has for me, then maybe that's another sign as well. But Paul says this, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" Breaking here, it's the Greek word synthropontes, which you don't need to know, but it is the word that you would use to describe taking a dusty rug out to your front porch and beating it with a broom. You ever done this? Right, you take the old rug out to the porch and you beat it with a broom. And he says, why are you beating my heart with a broom? Why are you beating my heart trying to get the dust off of it? It hurts. By y'all weeping and telling me not to do the thing that I know God asked me to do, it hurts. I'm sure he'd like nothing more than to say, fine, I'll stay here. We'll hang out. But the Spirit is leading him. The prophet Agabus has spoken and enacted it. Maybe Philip's daughters prophesied something to that end as well. We don't know exactly what they prophesied. But he is willing. Paul is willing to follow the Holy Spirit wherever it may lead, whether that means being bound and imprisoned or even death. And eventually, Luke and the rest of the folks who are there, they relent and they say, okay, the Lord's will be done. You're not going to be dissuaded. We're breaking your heart. The Lord's will be done. When we pray, thy will be done to Jesus, sometimes that's a really difficult prayer, yeah? Because usually when we're praying that prayer, your will be done, it's because my will is something different, right? If thy will be done was what I believed all the time, I wouldn't have to keep praying it because my will and God's will would be perfectly aligned. But we know they're not always perfectly aligned, are they? These folks know that their friend may be arrested or killed in the near future, and they're powerless to do anything to stop it. That's a tough place to be. And yet those words, those same words that Jesus prayed the night before that he was killed, those words he taught us to pray whenever we pray, those words give us strength to move ahead anyway. Your will be done. The theologian Willie Jennings compares this moment to a blues song. A sad song. But even though it's sad, you can't resist it because it's so true. Jennings says, and I'm going to quote him, something beyond anyone's control is going on, and all must speak of it, worry about it, cry and plead together about it. But ultimately, there's little anyone can do. That is the blues. Now, friends, you've probably already figured this out, but just through living life. But we don't always control the outcomes of our lives, right? There are things that happen to us that we cannot control. Wounding, hurt, pain, suffering, for some even abuse and neglect. Some of these things happen to us. We feel abandoned and alone by Paul, like Paul. We feel like our heart is being beaten over and over and over with a broomstick against the dusty rug on our front porch. We feel wounded and hurt. And yet, there's a way of living our lives fully surrendered to God. Fully walking in step with his Holy Spirit. Fully given over to the prayer of Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. It gets into our bones like the blues, like a sad song. But there's hope, no matter how much pain we face. And hope doesn't come through escape necessarily. Hope comes through yielding to God. Your will be done. Jesus, your will be done. Does anybody want to make that declaration today? Jesus, your will be done. And I have to be honest, I hate that sometimes suffering just comes. Right? It just comes. You might relate to that today. You maybe haven't been faced with a choice and intentionally chosen the hard road like Paul is being called to do here, right? He's faced with a choice. He intentionally chooses the hard road that will lead to suffering. But for many of us, the hard road is just the life we've been handed. whether you like it or not. And I pray that every Riversider, every member of this church, followers of Jesus Christ, in the church broadly, that we do everything within our power to pursue fair and just opportunities for every single person in our community, especially the most vulnerable. It's for us so-called mature Christians to take up our cross and follow Jesus, right? We're the ones that have been called to take up our cross and follow Jesus willingly and lovingly. And hopefully, by doing so, there are others who won't have to suffer as much because we have willingly laid down our lives for Jesus, for love of God and love of our neighbor. Your will be done should be a prayer for all of us that leads followers of Jesus to selfless acts of sacrifice and love. It rarely shows up in a, should I go to Jerusalem or not, kind of question. That's where Paul's at. That's not usually the question for us, but sometimes it is. What it looks like for us to live your will be done is everyday, unspectacular faithfulness. Will I give this person a ride every week, knowing that it's out of my way? Will I commit to helping this person fix up their house, knowing that it's going to be a lot of work, and no matter how much work I plan it to be, it's going to be more work than that? Will I open my home and family to kids who need a safe place to stay, knowing that it will not, perhaps by any definition, go smoothly? Will I, like Jesus, look not to my own interests but to the interests of others, knowing that it will cost me something? Unspectacular faithfulness in the everyday might just lead to spectacular outpourings of the love of God and movements of the Holy Spirit. We believe that? Unspectacular faithfulness in the everyday might just lead to spectacular outpourings of the love of God and movements of the Holy Spirit. So today, many of us will come to the table. And I want to be mindful of the fact that we have a lot of visitors with us today. Hello, Raybird folks. So I want to explain a little bit about what it means to participate in communion, okay? Communion is for everyone in the family of Jesus, okay? So if you've given your life over to Jesus, you're invited to come to share communion today. You don't need to be a member of Riverside. You don't need to be evangelical or Protestant or Orthodox or Catholic. If you follow Jesus, you're invited to the table today. And if you're not sure, that's okay. You don't have to come to the table either. It's okay to just have enough questions that I'm going to hold back for now. That's okay. But we're invited as the band comes up and we're going to sing a few more songs. You're invited as they sing to come forward and take a cup. And there's a little wafer in the top in the lid. And then there's juice in the bottom. And the symbols themselves aren't much, the wafer and the juice, but they symbolize so very much. What they mean, the presence of Christ that they symbolize, that's everything. They're symbols of the body and blood of Jesus, broken and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins and for the inheritance of eternal life. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. So as we come to the table, I thought we would pray together. I'm going to have everybody stand up. We're going to pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And it has those words in it, those words that Paul's companions finally came to speak. The Lord's will be done. So my friends, as we continue in worship, let us pray together. And I apologize, the wording might be a little different than you're used to, but just follow the words on the screen together. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.